Well, let me begin by saying it is it's such a joy to be here, and a blessing and an honor to be here and to see the grace of God at work in this congregation. I spoke like this when I visited you last time over at the other facility, and here I'm just, it's really, really cool. And the worship team, you guys really caused my heart to get filled this morning too, so thank you guys for that. It's wonderful to come and share and get filled up before you give, and so what a great thing. And my heart and my desire is as I look and see what God is doing, and really there's this, it feels like just a wave of the grace of God at work in this church body right now. There's a flame, and I just want to fan the flame a little bit. And so by God's grace, hopefully I can be useful for that, to just help to encourage and stir up individuals in this church body to be just a little bit farther in zeal toward the Lord and in activity in joining what he wants to do. So we're going to be in John chapter 15 today. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Let's begin by reading the passage. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." I didn't choose this passage, by the way, just simply because the Vine community is named after the scripture verse. And I chose it because I think it's a very timely passage for Jesus' church as a whole to be considering. I don't know if you know this, but every relationship has a set of expectations. Have you noticed that? In every context, there are expectations. In the church, for instance, there are expectations for the way you expect the pastor to behave. You expect him, hopefully, to act with integrity and to faithfully preach the word of God. That's, I believe, a normal expectation that we as a church body would have toward the pastor. In business, you expect that the people you're doing business with would be trustworthy, that they would be fair, that they would be competent, that they would be faithful, right? And if they don't do those things, you move on, or maybe you share a little bit with others about why they didn't and how they didn't do those things. In family, there are expectations as well. How a husband ought to treat his wife, how a wife ought to treat her husband, how the family members individually ought to treat one another. These are normal things that there are expectations for how we ought to relate to one another. In my household, for example, there's an expectation that when you go into the bathroom and you empty the toilet paper roll, that you get a new one. Amen. And you put it on the roll, right? The expectation is not that you would get the roll and you would set it next to the toilet and it would just sit there lingering away, waiting to be placed on the roll. I don't know. For me, that's just one of the, it's not a hill I'm going to die on, but it's something I kind of care about. And yet, how often that roll just sits on the countertop? And sometimes as a dad, I'm in just a standoff. I'm not going to be the one to put it on the roll, and they will go to the end of the roll and they'll bring another one in. It's a silly example, but it illustrates an aspect of the human heart that I'd like to highlight, and I think it's incredibly relevant for the church, that there are times when work is to be done, and we will naturally excuse ourselves expecting that other people will do the work that ought to be done. It's a human nature thing. And so how does this relate to our passage today? In particular, I'm going to be really leaning into this whole idea of disciple-making, that all believers are called to a disciple-making way of living. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus is giving a mandate for all believers that we would make disciples and that we would teach them to do everything that we've been taught to do. So that means you're making a disciple who makes a disciple, right? And those disciples made are taught to do the very thing that they were taught, right? So disciples who make disciples who make disciples. This is the normal calling that Jesus is laying out for his church. And let me just honestly say, the church gets excited about a lot of things. Many of these things are good, but at the most basic level of our calling as a church is that we would be about making disciples. And yet the church often drifts and get called in the other directions. We become like that meme. I don't know if you've seen some of these memes. You only had one job. You seen those? You just get so focused. We're busy. We're painting. Right? We look like we're doing something, but man, we had one job and we got distracted and we didn't quite actually execute what we've been called to do. This is the way the church can be. We can look busy, we can do churchy type activities and get distracted. And so there's a couple of foundational perspectives, and I know this is a long intro for the text, but bear with me because I feel like it gives us a framework. The first foundational perspective I'd like us to consider in looking at our passage today is this, that disciple-making is the primary call of the church. This is the mission that Jesus has given us. The primary call of the church is not social change. It's not political change. The primary call of the church is not even revival. But when disciples are being made, when communities are transformed because they're following Jesus, you're going to see a lot of that social change that we long for. When disciples are made and people are reaching out and they're sharing Christ with others and they're living Christ, you're going to see revival start happening. And then the more that begins to happen, it's begin to bleed into the political, because the voting base begins to be changed and those who are running to be elected are going to be changed. It bleeds into that. It's of first most importance, making disciples. These other things are higher down the list, so to speak. And I want to encourage you, and we may look, and I love the psalm that you all led with this morning. God is big, and he's bigger, right? And you may look and say, man, it feels like the world in many areas is going to hell in a handbasket rapidly. Jesus has guaranteed that his church will survive, and it will continue to go out. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, the second half of the verse, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What is Jesus doing? He's building a disciple-making movement, and he's doing it through empowering and equipping and calling each of his individual disciples to go out and make more disciples. Everything we do as a church then ought to be shaped by the matrix of disciple-making. So, primary call of the church, disciple-making. Principle number two, disciple-making is not for just a select few, but for everyone. Disciple-making is not just for a select few, it's for everyone. Again, Matthew 28, 20, Jesus says, "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." So if we are going to be fully becoming the disciples he's called us to be, we need to actually be owning and learning and growing and acting like the disciples who have made us to be disciples, right? This isn't an optional thing. This is not Christian extra credit. This is baseline Christianity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 13 teaches the same kind of principle, that disciple-making is not a one-man show. Ephesians 4:11, I use this passage a lot at the Vine. "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers," verse 12, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We haven't quite made it yet to the unity of faith. We have not yet, right, gone to mature manhood. We haven't arrived yet. Therefore, the ministry of the saints still needs to happen. And the saints need to continue to be equipped in order to do the ministry that we haven't quite yet arrived to. We have been called and given a great commission. And yet we live in a day where very few believers are actively engaged in making disciples. I'm curious, how many of you have experienced somebody just pouring themselves and investing in you personally and helping you grow as a disciple? About 3/4 of you. That is awesome. I can't tell you how many times I speak to people and they're 40, 50, 60 years old, never had anyone invest in them. One of the difficulties with this too is that because we are all engaged in this process, we can't rely on others to do it for us. It can't be just, we're going to rely on the class to do it as well. Now, classes are good and important. I'm not anti-class, but I'm saying that can't be the only functional format. If we're not careful, students can start thinking that disciple-making is just making sure that people get a certain set of facts, or that becoming a disciple is just simply getting people to attend a class, and other people will do the work. Unless they actually become like their master so that they do and think like their master, Christ, disciple-making is incomplete. And if we are only thinking other people are going to do it in a classroom, we start thinking other people are going to metaphorically change the toilet paper roll for us, so to speak. The difficulty in all of this, and this is why I think it's challenging for the church, is that disciple-making is a broad, growing as a disciple is a broad, broad target. There is a lot of formation that goes into growing and being a disciple. It will affect your doctrine and your beliefs. It will affect the way you act, doing good things for others. All these things ultimately are flowing from your relationship to Jesus. So just relegating it to one particular slice of living, it's something that will affect our entire life. Being a disciple and disciple making is not to be meant to be confined to one particular area. And so, how do we deal with all of this? This grandness of we've been called to make disciples of all nations and all people, and yet it affects a broad area of our life. How do we reckon with this? Well, in this passage in John 15, Jesus gives this imagery of this vineyard and how we as his people ought to be interacting and fruitful in this vineyard. And truly, it ought to affect and drive our entire lives. And so I want to consider this question as we consider John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. How does Jesus inform or direct this target of disciple-making? And I believe that there are at least three different targets, three different truths that will guide us in this big, grand topic of disciple-making. So with that long setup, let's pray and we'll dive into the text this morning. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your Spirit. You would teach us. You would fan the flame of the ministry and the work that you're doing at Connection Point Church, in this part of your church, in this part of Spokane. I pray that you would stir up individual believers and that there would be an increased momentum of believers who are engaging in the disciple-making process that would have an effect upon this church body and spread beyond it, Lord. May this be more than just a time of getting information, but a time where your Spirit calls our heart to you and calls us to respond in a way that makes a difference for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So look at verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. We'll stop there. Truth number one is this: the most basic and natural expectation for God's people is that they would bear fruit. The most basic and natural expectation for God's people is that they would bear fruit. Bearing fruit is the primary aim of the passage. It's the primary theme of the passage. And it's an engaging metaphor Jesus gives us here. Jesus is the primary. He is the vine. He is the true vine. Branches are connected to the true vine, and there's a vine dresser overseeing all of it that is working in a way to ensure that the maximum amount of fruit is happening through the branches. And note also in our passage that some of the branches are cut away, so our text includes, the branches include fake believers, that they're cut off and taken away. And this isn't the only time, by the way, that some people will be claiming that they are connected to Christ, but they're not actually connected to him. One example is Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Yet you read in verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." So Jesus is encouraging them, but you guys aren't at risk of being cut off here. You've heard my word. You've responded to me. You're in relationship with me. They've accepted his teaching. Therefore, they're in a position to be in relationship to Christ so that they can bear fruit. But this is the big overarching principle. And I don't want you to miss it because this is foundational for Christian living. Real branches of the true vine will bear fruit. Normal, basic Christianity. The branches will declare what they are by the fact that they are bearing fruit or are not bearing fruit. Unfruitful branches are demonstrating that they aren't real branches because they lack fruit. But the fruitful branches... oh, these are the ones the Father cares about. Have you noticed that? The fruitful branches, he prunes them. Oh, you're welcome for that. The fruitful branches, he prunes them so that they would bear more fruit. Truth number two. Your fruitfulness then, therefore, will be more connected to pruning than comfort. Barry may not invite me back, right? Your fruitfulness will be more connected to pruning than comfort. We want unending days of blissful, carefree living, don't we? If we always get whatever we want, then it tends to produce people that are self-serving and self-centered rather than God-glorifying people. There is a fruitfulness that only comes through difficulty. Hear me, there's a fruitfulness that only comes through difficulty. A couple scriptures to consider regarding that. Psalm 119, verse 71, psalmist writes, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." God has made some of us to be rather thick-headed, and we need the 2x4 from time to time in order that we might grow. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see what James is talking about here? There is a steadfastness that will not happen and a growth that will not happen without the trials and without the testing. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" I love this, by the way. "My son, it is, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" God cares more about your fruitfulness than he does about keeping you comfortable. There are times when we are being pruned. There are times when we are growing. And I want you to think about these times. I shared about this last time, but half of you don't even remember me because you weren't here because God's been gracious and been growing this church. My wife had cancer about 9-10 years ago. I forget. That was a hard, hard time. She had multiple surgeries. We had discussions about whether or not I would remarry. What would it be like with me being a single dad without kids and all that? By God's kindness and goodness, she lives, she's healthy, and she's right in my life, and I'm so glad and grateful for that. Man, did I grow, and man, did she grow through that time of uncertainty and trial and pain and right? The prayer life increased. I've got things going on in my life right now that are causing me to be reinvigorated in my prayer life. The very thing that I would rather move away is also the thing that God uses to produce a heart change and a growth in me. Have you found the same, that the thing that you wanted to avoid at all, as much as possible, ended up being the one thing that produced a fruit in you that you could not have gotten had you not gone through those difficult things? Right? That's very often the way we grow. And yet we're in the middle of it. God, why have you abandoned me? Very often, right? I love how Kent Hughes describes it. He says this, "This is how it is with pruning. We would rather do it ourselves, but we can." Isn't that right? Like, let me develop the character I can do on my own, God. I've got it. We would rather do it ourselves, but we cannot. And even if we could, we would not remove what really has to go. The truth is, what is noble and attractive in us has come from the cutting we would have avoided. I hope you're tracking with me. Then what we're describing here then is a normal glimpse of living as a disciple means that as you follow Jesus, there will be pruning. It's going to hurt at times. It's going to be scary at times. You may think that as you're being pruned, so much is getting cut off that you can't survive. But this is the Father, right? Who's the vine dresser? The Father, the one caring over the vine. The Father is this careful vine dresser who's cutting off skillfully what needs to be cut in order to produce maximum fruit. The pruning is not evidence of your abandonment. The pruning is evidence of his careful and faithful work in your life. This is not easy. This is not easy when we are growing as disciples. This is also not easy as you are investing in others and helping to trying to seek for them to grow as disciples too. Let me tell you, you pour yourself into investing in others so that they would grow as disciples, you are signing up for some pain and joy. It is one of the most beautiful, wholehearted feelings of and disappointment. It all gets mixed in there together. It's like any other family-type relationship, right? Don't be surprised. Don't lose hope because of pruning trials. Instead, hold fast to him. Draw near to him. This is part of the process of pruning, that he would call you to draw near to him and abide with him in a more direct way. The pruning is going to cut away the excess stuff. In fact, look how Jesus is driving our connection to him with fruitfulness. In the next verse, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Truth number 3, our fruit is inseparably linked to our connection with Jesus. Your fruit will be inseparably linked to your connection with Jesus. Fruit that lasts. We're going to produce a variety of fruit, right? But there's a particular kind of fruit that God actually cares about. And that fruit will be inseparably linked to your connection with Christ. Therefore, according to what Jesus is saying, you can't be self-sufficient and produce fruit on your own. You can't go rogue on your own and produce fruit either. We do not have the power to produce fruit. We do not have the ability or the cleverness or the wisdom. Carter and Redberg describe this whole abiding in Christ like this. They said, Jesus is talking about a fixed reality. He's saying, true disciples are connected to me. We are united together. Now abide in me. Remain connected to me. Get your life from me. Live your life out of your connection with me. Question, what happens when a branch gets disconnected from the main vine? It dies. It's not going to produce anything. Yet the inward self-sufficient nature that dwells within the human heart wants to be disconnected and isolated very often. We need to be continually fed by Jesus. We need to be sustained by him. We need to be corrected by him. We need to be directed by him so that as we are connected and directed by him and fed by him, he is conforming us. And he's changing the way we live. He's changing our desires and the way we're thinking and our thought process so that we end up living in unity with him, obeying his commandments, doing what he loves. There is a direct connection, just so you know, between abiding with Jesus and obeying his commandments. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the first part of the verse, whoever keeps my commandments abides in God and God in him. Again, I hope you're tracking with me here. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about being a particular kind of branch, and there's only one type of branch that's going to be fruitful. The one that abides in him, that is receiving strength from him, but the one that is, so that we recognize we are not self-sufficient, but branches that are always living also with this ongoing awareness that we are dependent upon Jesus, the true vine, and branches that as we are dependent upon him, we are allowing him to sustain our souls and direct our lives. So we're living as those who are humble, who have an awareness of the one whom we follow. We know the heart of Jesus, and we're following after him, and we're matching his heart, and he's working in us, and we're becoming more and more like him. These are the kind of disciples we're called to be, dependent, humble ones, but who are also looking to align ourselves continually with him. That's what we're called to be. That's also the kind of disciples we are called to make. This is not an easy thing. This is not a small thing. To go from being self-focused to Christ-focused. Are you tracking? This is a radical shift of thinking. Self-focused to Christ-focused. Self-directed to Christ-directed. Self-led to Christ-led. To be transformed from self to more and more like Christ. This is not natural. This is not easy. This is, in fact, impossible on our own. Only those who abide in the true vine will bear fruit and live this out. Fortunately, God helps. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not all, only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here we get to verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Be encouraged, church. You don't have to work this out on your own. You don't even have to have the desire on your own that God will. He will be working that desire in you. The work of growing as disciples, as growing as those who are disciple-making, is not something that we do on our own. It's not something that's all on you. God is at work in the middle of it. And he's pruning to cut away what needs to be cut away. And he's also working in each of the branches to will and to work for his good pleasure. Final truth, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And again, notice the connection, by the way, that he's talking about here, that the prayers are being answered based upon abiding in and his word abiding in. So there's a strong alignment with the prayers of the person and their alignment and connection with Christ. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Truth number 4. Every branch will be tested and will produce either a fruit of glory or a fruit of judgment. There are two diverging paths Jesus is laying out here. One who, for those who are claiming to abide with Christ, but they have no fruit and they're cut off. And another one who is bearing fruit that brings glory to the Father. Oh, that we would have hearts that desire to be those that bear fruit so that we would bring glory to the Father. What does it look like to bear fruit? Well, in a general sense, the kind of fruit that believers will produce will affect the way they live and think. It will result in them looking and acting and functioning more and more like the one who saved them. Bearing fruit will look like a transformed life on one level. That you come to faith in Christ, you trust in him, his Spirit comes inside of you, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, and the Holy Spirit begins this work of sanctification, of transforming us from the inside out. We more and more in that process of the Holy Spirit is working freely in us, or we more and more are taking on the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. We start acting and becoming more and more like him. Galatians describes us as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:19 through 24. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Notice the contrast here. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. It's quite a list, isn't it? Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And so there's more. These are the works of the flesh. These are the natural inclinations of the human heart. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, God at work in his people, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there is a fruit that God does in his people that affects your inward life and how you relate to God, and a fruit that God does that affects your inward life and how you relate to others as well. And if you start growing in these things, if you start growing in the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're going to be a fruitful person. And let me just encourage you, as you grow in that, you will be enriching those around you. You will be a blessing. Fruit of a changed life. There's also another aspect of fruit, an evangelistic fruit of the harvest as well. The gospel goes out from believers. People hear the gospel, they are saved by the gospel, and they begin to enter into this disciple-making process where they are being growing as disciples, and then they're raising up other disciples as well. Jesus, he describes this process in the parable of the soil in Mark 4, where the gospel is sown into the soil of people's hearts. The gospel does a work in some. In some, they hear it, but the work dies, even though it maybe looked hopeful at first. But there are some that he highlights that they produce a harvest that yields 30-fold and 60-fold and also 100-fold. There are some that will be profoundly fruitful, he's saying. This is what we long for, that we would be changed, that we would also have great fruitfulness. And yet the challenge is we can just simply try to make the fruit happen and skip the abiding in Christ side of things. And I want to encourage you that, again, I am moved by what I see happening at Connection Point, but you have a lot of momentum and a lot of success happening right now. Don't deviate from the path of being those who abide in the vine and make sure you keep the main thing the main thing. Because when things are going really well, you can really get distracted. And churches can look like they've got it all together, can't they? Where the building's looking nice, and yet the people leading the ministry aren't actually abiding and doing what they have been called to do. Or individually, we can look like we are following Christ. I've got everything together publicly, but inwardly, man, if they could see my browsing history, or my Netflix or YouTube list or whatever you happen to be, right? Or the way that one treats their spouse. Looking good outwardly, but inwardly, just a self-centered mess. One commentator talking about people trying to live out fake fruit describes it like this. He says, it's like trying to tie fruit onto our lives like ornaments on a Christmas tree. It's presenting and showing, but it's not alive. And here's the danger in all of this. The human heart is really good at faking these sorts of things. And we are vulnerable to at least trying to fake and thinking that we're doing a better job of faking it probably than we actually really are. And so Jesus gives a strong warning in this passage here that our fruit, your fruit, my fruit will be tested, and there will be a judgment on our fruit. Therefore, don't run from serious contemplation and reflection on our fruit. If God is moving in your heart and you've been faking it or you've been living a double life, he calls us to repent of all that and turn to him and then reconnect ourselves back to him as branches in the vine. And yet there will be some who are faithfully living it out, and he is working and he is transforming you to become more and more like him, and he will work through you, and as you are sowing the gospel and interacting with others, and there's fruitfulness of ministry happening out of you as well as you being transformed, and this is the sort of fruit where the Father is glorified. So when we're talking about being disciple-making people, this is the target, that we would grow as disciples and that we would be raising up others to be disciples as well. Men and women who wholeheartedly follow Jesus in obedience and experience him bearing fruit in their lives and him bearing fruit through their lives. And to raise up others to do the same. This is normal church culture, right? This ought to be normal Christianity. And this is not something I've dreamed up. This is what Jesus is talking about here. This is not something we have to accomplish on our own. This is something that the Father is actually, the vine dresser is actively at work to bring this about. And so this is my final question, and here's where we land it. Is this your target? Is being engaged in the disciple-making work that Jesus has called his church to be, is that your target, or are you satisfied in relegating other people to do it if you're not engaged in it? Is your life on track? If that is your target, then I would ask you this. Is your life on track to living out that target? Man, we can have dreams of ministry and not be living congruent lives that are fitting with the ministry dreams and sabotaging ourselves. Jesus is not leaving anyone out here. We will either abide in Christ, we will be with him, we will be transformed by him, we will bear fruit, or we will abide in something else and we will bear a different kind of fruit that won't actually last and won't matter. Where will you abide? Encourage, if you're taking notes and the Spirit is speaking to you, just jot something down, an action point. If there's fresh conviction this morning, don't ignore it. And again, I love what's happening here. This is not a message of judgmental, right, judgment toward this congregation, but I know that in every congregation, that was part of my prayer for you all this morning as the worship time. Lord, protect them, keep them on target. Keep them wholeheartedly devoted to the things that are right up pleasing to you and will bring glory to you. You pray with me. Father, we pray that you would be doing that work in this church, that they would be devoted to you wholeheartedly, that they would continually remember that connection point can't make it work on their own. It doesn't matter how skilled the teaching is or how skilled the worship music or the children's ministry or any of these things. They're useful and God-glorifying aspects of ministry, but they can't do the work on their own. We need the work of your Spirit. We need to abide in you. We need to depend upon you to be the one who builds a church and who causes fruit to bear. And it can't just be a handful of leaders, Lord. That in order for this to work, the church body has to grab a hold of this calling that all of us need to abide in the vine. We need to draw close to you, and we need to find our direction and our hope and our purpose in you, and our power to live for you needs to come from you too. Lord, stir your church to do that. Lord, fan a flame of doing that they would be zealous for the works that you want to do and for just simply enjoying you and delighting in you and living for you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.